Good morning. Today I'm going to be reading from 1 Chronicles. Chapter 16, verse 34. Oh, I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Traveled on the ground. Together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come very humbly to your altar this morning. We realize, Father, that we can give only because you have given to us. Lord, we're so thankful for the way that you've blessed our lives. As we come, Lord, may we not come and give out of a sense of duty, but Lord, that we would give out of a sense of compassion, generosity. May we look beyond ourselves and see the needs of others. And as we see that, see those needs, Father, may we not just feel sorrowful for those needs, but may we be moved to want to alleviate the pain and the suffering that we see in our fellow man. May we provide our abilities, our availability, and Lord, our gifts as we give to help relieve these situations. Lord, we pray that also that we would give you the honor, the glory, and the praise for all things that be accomplished through these. Lord, we love you. Lord, we desire to be more like you. Lord, may we spend more time with you in our prayer life, in our giving, in our Bible studies. Lord, we're so grateful for everything that you do in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for these needs that will be answered. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory and the honor for each and every one. For it's in Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen.
For over 40 years, disaster response has been one of the driving forces behind Baptists on Mission. Your gifts to the North Carolina Missions Offering provide general support for disaster response and all other ministries of Baptists on Mission. In the aftermath of Hurricane Helene last year, volunteers wearing yellow shirts and Tyvek suits responded immediately.
We've been getting water tankers in different places in western North Carolina because there's multiple towns that have no water. We also have many volunteers cutting trees off houses, ripping out insulation from under houses, taking out cabinets and walls that have been drenched by the floodwaters.
If you go and look at different areas in our county, the whole land layout looks different. It doesn't even look like the same place. The rivers are widened, roads are completely gone, railroad tracks completely washed out.
This is one of three large feeding sites. Today, there'll be over 40,000 meals that will be prepared and given to hungry people in many of these areas of western North Carolina.
We just want to try our best to take care of the needs of people, to offer them hope in the name of the Lord.
In the 3 months after Helene hit, 13,000 people, including those from other states, volunteered through Baptists on Mission. The response was unprecedented.
This is the church. Y'all are beautiful showing up here. To have all this destruction and then you see a bunch of yellow shirts and a smiling face, it is beautiful. And it really warms my heart. And I know that God sends his people where they're needed.
The relief is unexplainable. I really thought that I couldn't make it through this. But for me and all the others that's being helped by this organization, I want to say thank you.
It's going to be a long time for us to rebuild here, so don't forget about us.
Please continue to remember people in Western North Carolina, to pray for them, to give, and to be prepared to come and help. We want to be here 3, 4, 5 years from now helping people in Jesus' name.
Living Sent means seeing a need, responding to the need, and offering hope in Jesus' name. Your gifts to the North Carolina Missions Offering help make that possible.
Make me wonder what I'm living for. me, Lord. There's no other comforting friend who bears every burden, sees it through to the end. When I face temptation and I'm down for the count, nobody but you, Lord, can get me up and help me out. Help me, Lord, to be an example, showing to others what you can do. Help me, Lord, never to fail you. Make me a witness who's faithful and true. When the devil would deceive me, try to defeat me with weapons of war, don't let me give in now. I know we can win now. Help me, Lord. There's no other comforting friend who bears every burden, sees it through to the end. When I face temptation and I'm down for the count, nobody but you, Lord, can get me up and help me out. When my troubles put me under, make me wonder what I'm living for. I'm down on my knees now, I'm begging you, please now, help me, Lord. I'm down on my knees now, I'm begging you, please now, help, help me, Lord, help me, Lord.
Today's scripture reading comes from the Old Testament, 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 10. But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Lord, we honor you at this, the reading of your word.
Thank you, Tom. And thank you, Candy. Even though Candy is not here now, she's just left. Her and Linda are on their way to the mountains. They're going to be serving this week with Baptist on Mission on feeding teams. And so that is something else for you to keep in mind. If you would like to still help in the mountain area or all the rebuilding and such that's happening there, just know that if you're not able to carry sheetrock and you don't have knowledge of how to put flooring down or something like that, or you're not able to paint on a ladder, that doesn't exclude you from any options that you could still help with. One of the great ways that folks are still helping are serving on feeding teams. Because all the mission teams that are going out there, like ours, that will be going very soon, there are teams that stay at our locations, and they just cook and serve all day. They serve our teams. And so they cook a hot breakfast. Every mission team that goes out to the western part of the state, and this is true with Baptist on Mission wherever we go, we have a hot breakfast, we have a bagged lunch, and we have a hot meal. And so it takes people working in food and kitchen to be able to make those things happen. And so just know that those are opportunities for you to still serve as well, should you like to, and you're not able to do more of the construction or building side of things. Something else that I want to mention, I forgot about this a little earlier, but it dawned on me. Another praise is that last week while we were meeting in worship, Jennifer was in labor in the hospital, and the baby was actually born while we were in worship. And I found out later that some pictures were being passed around while I was preaching, and I didn't even know about it. And so I didn't know until I was leaving that the baby had been born. But that's good news. They're home, and they're doing well as you can be with a brand new baby in the house. So maybe not a whole lot of rest going on, but it's good news, and we thank God for that too. Well, we've been studying in 1 Kings, and the last 2 weeks now we've been in chapter 13. We will be in chapter 13, at least for one more week, perhaps even more. I'm not certain of that just yet. But we've been looking at King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is the king of the 10 northern tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel. They split after Solomon's death, and 10 tribes in the north became the northern tribe, and 2 tribes in the south became the southern tribes. And in the north, we called them Israel. In the south, we called them Judah. And so now we are looking at King Jeroboam, and he is king of the 10 northern tribes. He was called to this role by God. And so he came to this position by godly authority. It was divinely ordained, we could even say. However, and very unfortunately, he was not too long in this role before he began to let worldly influence and fleshly desires within himself began to consume him. And in the consuming of himself, that began to spill over into the whole nation of Israel, to the point that the king led the nation in worshiping idols, forfeiting their relationship with God, at least to some degree. And God put up with this for a while. Of course, God was deeply hurt by that. Never would God be satisfied by anything other than true and faithful worship and obedience to him. But God put up with this for just a little while. But like all things, God will not let it last forever. And so because of their disobedience toward God and their idolatry, we should be reminded too that there's a day of accountability. God will, so in not letting it stand forever, it means God will one day bring every person to a day of accountability for the life that they've lived. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, we see that what God does in this case to begin the process of accountability in Jeroboam's life is that God raises up a man of God. There's not a man of God that could be found in the 10 northern tribes. Once Jeroboam started his waywardness down the path of idol worship, he began making priests of all kinds of people because he wanted a plethora of ideas regarding being able to worship. What he really wanted was people who would give their stamp of approval on the way he wanted to live his life. It's really what he wanted. And it's what he got. But when the true priest, the ones who were of the tribe of Levi, they were still in the northern kingdom. When they saw what the king was doing, they said, "We can't be a part of this." And so the true priests left and they went south. They went to Judah. But God in the south, he raises up a man of God to go back to the north and to begin interacting with the king. Basically, God is sending this man to Jeroboam to let him know that he is forfeiting the promise that God had made to him. What was the promise God had given to Jeroboam? It was the same promise that he had given to King David. That if you will honor me in the way that you serve on the throne among the people of God, if you'll honor me, I'll bless you. Not only that, but I will keep your descendants on the kingly line. Your descendants will continue to be those who reign over this tribe, or this northern kingdom, rather. But God says also in that promise, but if you don't do this, if you don't serve me with honor, then I'm going to cut you off. And so this is what God is doing now with this unnamed. We don't know the name of this man of God. But this is what God is doing with this man of God, sending him from the south back to the north to speak to Jeroboam. He's sending him to announce that God is cutting him off. Now, this man of God tells Jeroboam that there's a very specific prophecy that's going to transpire regarding this. There's another man who will be raised up. His name will be Josiah. And Josiah is going to be a descendant of King David. And Josiah, when he comes onto the scene, he is going to destroy all of the altars to false gods that Jeroboam has erected. And all of the idol worship. Josiah is going to begin to correct the wrong course of action that the people have been on. Now, it's going to take some time before that happens. And you might say, well, this doesn't even make much sense. But it's the way that God operates. That's going to take place 300 years later. Okay, God gives Jeroboam the prophetic word today, but it's not going to come to complete fruition until another 300 years. But what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that God never forgets what he says. It tells us that God never goes back on his word. But keep in mind, God does not give a timeline. So again, he's not giving any false information here. What he is doing, though, is keeping his promise. This is God's message, basically, to Jeroboam. He's saying, I'm going to continue to bless David's descendants, and David's dynasty is going to live on. But Jeroboam, your dynasty, it's ending now. I'm going to put an end to it. And so God has just given Jeroboam this incredible reality check. It's a gut shot, if you will. And you might think that the response on Jeroboam's part would be one of humility. Okay, God has just given me a profound message. God's warning me in the greatest of ways. And you might think that perhaps that would lead him to repentance. But no, it doesn't. Here's Jeroboam's response. Verse 4. So it came to pass that when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand, King Jeroboam did, he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. Now, God's engagement with King Jeroboam to this point, it began with a word of truth. God, I think, was hoping that Jeroboam might come to his senses just by hearing the word of truth spoken into his life. But Jeroboam didn't accept that. In fact, Jeroboam did not even wait to see if anything that the prophetic man of God was saying to him, if any of it would come true. No, rather, immediately he goes into an anger, fit of anger and rage. But what was it that he might have been able to see? If he would have just paused for a few moments, perhaps. What was it that he might have seen happen that would have fulfilled in a greater way than he could even imagine that what God was saying through the man of God was something that was true? Well, it's actually in verse number 3. In verse 3, it says this, and he has given a sign on this same day. So the prophet was saying, today God's going to give you a sign. So again, Jeroboam, all he had to do is just wait for a little while and just see if this man was truthful. Because that's the mark of a true prophet of God, is that what they say comes true. And so if the prophet is locking himself into a box here by saying, God says he's going to give you a sign today, all he's got to do is just wait until later this afternoon, and if it hasn't happened, then he knows that man is a liar. But Jeroboam doesn't do that. But what was the prophet saying that was going to happen today? Here it is again, verse 3. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken, that surely the altar, let's remember where this meeting's taking place at. The man of God found King Jeroboam on the altar, about to burn incense, lead in worship, which the king shouldn't have been doing. We talked about that last time as well. But this altar to false gods, he says it's going to be split apart and the ashes will be poured out from this altar today. But Jeroboam, while again, he could have said, okay, well, I'll give you a little time here. You've come a long way. I know you don't really know who I am, so I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt just for a little while, a couple hours, and let's see if what you say really is going to happen. But it didn't happen that way. No, Jeroboam immediately became angry. He says, I'm in charge here, and he points his finger at the man of God, and he commands his officers around him to arrest him, to seize him. Now, Jeroboam thought he was in charge. But notice this, that when God's word was not enough, that should have been enough. That should be enough for any of us. God's word spoken to us, preached to us, read by us, that should be enough. We hear it, we see it. We know God said it because it came from God's word. That should be enough. But it's not. Oftentimes, it's not. And it wasn't enough for Jeroboam. And so what God does, since the word of God to Jeroboam was not enough, God changes the situation. And he changes it in an undeniable and supernatural kind of way. An undeniable and supernatural kind of way that reveals the presence of God. God really is in this place, and the power of God. God really can do what God says that he can do. Now, it would be easy for us to miss something here, and I want us to be careful not to miss it. So I want to mention it to you now, and that is God's mercy. There is God's mercy being displayed here even now. God's mercy was being displayed to Jeroboam when the man of God came and brought the word of God to him. Why do I say that was merciful for God to even bring a man of God to deliver anything? Because God could have taken Jeroboam's breath from him at any moment. God could have just ended Jeroboam's life. Didn't even have to put up with this stuff any longer. But no, God is merciful to him, and he sends a rebuke to him, first of all, with this man of God. This warning, this rebuke, that was a form of mercy from God to him. But then secondly, even after the denial of God's word, when God does this very supernatural thing, we can call it a miraculous thing. It's a miracle what God does. He causes his hand that's pointing out to his man of God, he causes it to wither and to stiffen, so much so that the Bible says the man could not even draw his own hand back to himself. So his hand is completely suspended in the air, just stuck and withered while pointing at the man of God. And as bad as this also was still a very merciful act on God's part. Why? Because the man had just refused God's word. And so therefore, not only could God have taken him out, ended his life before his word of rebuke even came to him, but even after his rebuke was given to him, God still does not take his life. The man is outright denying God's presence and authority over his life and even over the nation of which God has called him to rule, and God still allows him to live. That is mercy, because God does not take his breath from him. Now he will, God will. Jeroboam's life is going to come to an end. We'll see that in the next chapter, but not now. God's giving him another chance. And here's something of great value that we can take from this, friends, is that God is merciful God. And if you ever hear someone say, or if you've ever been the person that thought that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is a graceful, merciful God, and the God of the Old Testament is displayed as this tyrant, this wrathful God who just destroys large numbers of people throughout the course of all the history of the Old Testament, which true, God does destroy a lot of people in the Old Testament. But here's the thing about God's destruction in the Old Testament. God never destroys the people, but that he had not first warned them, and that is mercy. So the same merciful God that we see in the New Testament is the same merciful God that we see in the Old Testament. But let's also keep this in mind. That same wrath of God that we see in the Old Testament, while we don't necessarily see that as much in the New Testament, that wrath of God never goes away. God's ability to display his wrath is always there. And we will see that especially at the judgment. I talked about this past Wednesday night. There's two different judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there's the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment, those who have rebelled against Christ, they will see the complete wrath of God railed against them. Why? Because they refused to accept that Jesus himself took on the wrath of God so that they would not have to. And so they choose to continue to live their own life rather than submit their lives to the glory of none other than Jesus as King. But here's what's so amazing and beautiful about this, is that God is yet still merciful to even us. It's absolutely amazing. If you could really identify just how much restraint God has given you, it would be totally amazing to you. How much you deserved that God has not already given to you. He withheld it because he knew what it would do to you. He knew how badly it would hurt you. And yet God withheld that. And therefore it's amazing to us what God is willing to do and what God is not willing to do sometimes even for our benefit, in order to help us to see our need to love him and follow him and therefore obey him with our lives. And so it is that we are blessed because our God is merciful. Because here's the truth. Well, we can be stubborn people, can't we? And wives, I'm not just talking about your husbands. And husbands, I'm not just talking about your wives. I'm talking about you and me. Man, we can be stubborn, pig-headed people, just like Jeroboam. We can hear God's word and we can ignore it. We can pretend like we never heard it. And God is merciful to us even when we reject him like that. In this story, God's word of truth came from the man of God. And it should have brought Jeroboam to his knees, but it didn't. It caused him to raise his hand. This man should have fallen on his face, but he didn't. He stood with boldness and just proclaimed with a loud voice and a pointed finger. And so we learn this also. Faithfulness to sharing God's word is not always going to be met with acceptance by those whom we are sharing God's word with. That's what the man of God was experiencing in this moment. Sometimes it will be met with hostility. Sometimes it will be met with violence. Sometimes it'll be met with a desire from those that are listening, a desire on their part to kill. We saw that before our very eyes just this week. We saw it as Charlie Kirk, a brother in Christ, who was one of the boldest and most courageous voices for Christ in our modern times, especially to the younger generation. The statistics, and I've given you this before, the statistics are is that even among children who are raised in church between the ages of 18 and 24, something like 80% of them will leave the church, leave God, leave faith, even though they were raised in the church. I'm talking about your kids and mine now. 80% of them will leave the church once they exit the home and begin their college or their career. 80% of them will leave the faith. Charlie Kirk was doing a phenomenal job of reaching multitudes of that very age group. He was reaching not only the ones who were leaving the church, but he was also reaching the ones who had never even heard the gospel. And all because of the truth of God's word was this man's life taken from him. There's a famous line in a movie, many of you will know it when I say it. I'm not even going to reference the movie or the actor because the actor is a man who is actually very far from God himself. But the line in the movie that is one who still stands true, and it's the only reason why I mention it, is "You can't handle the truth." And this is surely true. Not of you necessarily, per se, but of some people. It is true that some people cannot handle the truth. And for some of the people that cannot handle the truth, what they want to do is silence the truth of God's word. But we should know that every act that a person would engage in or implement in trying to silence God's truth is a satanic act. Because that is the work of Satan himself. And he started it in the Garden of Eden. And he continued it. That's Old Testament. He began it in the very beginning. But it continued at the establishment of the church. When you get into the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, you see it rise to the very top with the very first Christian who was martyred. In Jerusalem, right outside of the gate that's called the Lion's Gate, it's also called Stephen's Gate. The reason why it's sometimes called Stephen's Gate too is because Stephen, the disciple of Jesus Christ, was pushed outside of that gate, just outside of the city walls, and he was stoned to death. Why? Because he was a man who lived in and with and spoke the word of God's truth to people. And for that, his life was taken from him. And so I'm saying to you that we saw it in the beginning. We see it at the beginning of creation. We see it at the beginning of the establishment of the church, and we still see it today. We saw it this week with Charlie Kirk. So what that means for us is that nothing's changed on Satan's agenda. Absolutely nothing has changed. He still wants division. He still wants destruction, and he still wants death. That's what he does. Every day he's calling out for death and destruction and division in your life and in the church, and especially in the lives of those who will not believe the truth of Christ. Satan will destroy them. And one of his most prized instruments or most effective instruments that he, Satan, will use are the people who cannot handle God's truth. But for those who have embraced God's truth, for those who love God's truth, as followers of God, we do not discount faithfulness because of the threat of violence or the threat of death. And we do not discount our faithfulness because of any opposition or any rejection that we would receive from other people. Because we serve just as the man of God served in this story. In verse number 4. We cry against all that is unholy. That's what men and women of God do. They cry out against everything that is unholy. So what's the difference between those who are instruments of Satan and those who are instruments of God? The instruments of God cry out against all that's unholy. The instruments of Satan cry for those things that are unholy. But we as children of God, we cry out against the things that are unholy, knowing that we will not win the favor of men, but knowing that we will gain the favor of God. And now God's favor looks very different for each of us in our given situations. But let's look at how the favor of God rests on the man of God in this story. God's invisible hand reaches down and puts a stay on the hand of King Jeroboam. The man who thought he had all the power realized suddenly he has no power. He realized he'd been living in a lie. He was self-deceived because he was so self-motivated. This man of God who thought he had all the power, or this man apart from God, thought he had the power without God, but he realized once he really encountered God, he was nothing before God. Friends, pray that God never has to do this in your life. But as I spoke about last week, God reserves the right, and so therefore God can put a bit or a bridle on you to wake you up and to bring you to a place of humility if you continue to refuse to walk in his ways. Not only did God, though, make King Jeroboam's hand lame in this moment. Look at verse 5. It says there, the altar was also split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Let's look at the picture now. Let's paint the picture if we could imagine it here for just a second. The king points to the man of God and he says, seize him. I want him taken down. And immediately his hand withers and is frozen. But also the scripture tells us now that immediately the prophecy that the man of God had already just given to him, just immediately before he said, seize him. The man of God had just said, God's sign to you is going to be, he's going to break this altar today and the ashes are going to pour out. Jeroboam didn't believe him. He didn't care. He points his finger at the man of God, says, seize him. Hand withers, hands frozen. At the same time, the altar, as the prophet had said, the altar split and the dust and ashes from the altar filled the feet. So Jeroboam is just now standing in ashes on the altar. And you think maybe, okay, the altar has now split, so surely this king's heart is going to split in two as well. Verse 6, and then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand would be restored to me. He's not so loud and bold now, is he? He's embarrassed and he's frightened like a little child. And all Jeroboam can do is plead. He's begging with the man that he was just trying to arrest, perhaps to even have him killed. He's pleading with him now to go back to his God, because this is not Jeroboam's God in this moment. If so, Jeroboam could have pleaded with God himself, but no, he pleads with the man of God. He says, hey, would you get a message to God for me? I'm not even sure God would even listen to me, hear my voice, but would you do it, man of God? Man that I wanted to arrest, man that I'm going to kill, would you say a kind word to God on my behalf and say, God, would you be merciful to this man yet again? Verse 6. So the man of God entreated the Lord. What would you have done? This man 30 seconds ago, he wanted to arrest you, perhaps kill you, and now he's begging for you to help him. What would you do? If anybody, it stands to reason that if anybody deserves to suffer, it's this king right now. So what would you do? Verse 6, so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Friends, a real man or a woman of God knows that we all deserve to suffer for our rebellion against God. But the real man of God and man of woman will choose mercy. Why? Because like the man of God in this story, he realized that we've been the recipient of the great mercy of God. And those who have received great mercy give great mercy. Those who received great love from God give great love to others. Those who have received great grace from God give great grace to others. Now, God employs a whole plethora. I wouldn't dare begin to even try to say how many ways. But God has a great number of ways that he can use to draw people to himself. I'll name just a couple of them real quickly here. First of all, God can draw people to himself through his loving words, his compassionate words. Some people just hear, God so loved the world, and they're like, wow, God loved the world. God really loves me. And they might be drawn to him because of that. But God also draws people to himself through chastising truths. And God can also draw people to himself with truths that warn or rebuke. But God can also draw people to himself through mercy, withholding what we really deserve can also make us aware of God's great love for us and draw us to himself. I've heard the testimony of many people who were not ashamed to say that they came to a saving relationship with Jesus because he was so merciful to them, because they had been living in such a way that they should have died or they should have experienced so much worse, but yet Jesus engaged in their life and he was so merciful to them and he pulled them up out of the danger. And because of that, they realized and they gave their lives to him. And now it seems as though God is yet still giving King Jeroboam another chance. He's already pronounced judgment on Jeroboam, but he's still showing Jeroboam that, hey, you can still repent. You still have breath, so you can still turn this thing around. But we must not be fooled here, because Jeroboam's cry was not a cry of repentance. We'll see it again more, and we'll see it later in this chapter. We'll see it some in the next chapter too. But this is not the cry of a penitent heart. This is the cry of a man who just wants to escape punishment. And there's a difference. This is a picture that we've seen before. We see it perhaps time and time again. A person wants salvation. A person wants salvation from sickness, from poverty, from loneliness, from trauma, from discomfort, from a hard life or an abusive life. People want salvation from all these things. Relieve me from all these things. But not salvation from their sin. Not salvation from their disobedience. Not salvation from their hardened heart toward the Word of God. They scorn the Word of God. And they do that many times by just simply ignoring the Word of God. So here's what's happening. Jeroboam wants his hand to be revived, but he does not want his heart to be revived. Jeroboam is a picture of so many people who want God to answer their prayer, but they do not want to submit themselves to God. But for those that do surrender their lives to God, we see the response of their lives in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, the king's hand is restored, and once it's restored, he then invites the man of God back to his house where he says, "Hey, I'm going to give you a reward." Now, we're not told what the reward would be, and we don't even know if this is a sincere gesture on the part of the king or not. Perhaps it was. Perhaps he was really thinking, "Hey, you just really helped me out, and I'm going to hook you up." But perhaps the evil in Jeroboam's heart was still just trying to lure this man of God back to a place where he could gain his confidence and then overtake him again. We don't really know the answer to that. But we should wonder this. What is it possibly that the man of God could gain as a reward from a rebellious, unrepentant, idol-worshipping man? What does an idol-worshipping, unrepentant man really have to offer a true man of God? Verse 8, the man of God says, "Hey, you could give me half of your house, but I won't go." Not only that, he says, "God has commanded me not to either eat or drink with you, and God's also commanded me to not to even go home the way that I came, but I've got to go home a different way." Now, the reason for these two commands is not given to us in the text. And we might be tempted to speculate as to why God would not allow him to eat or drink. Basically saying, "I want you to fast while you're on this mission for me." And we could speculate as to why that is. And we could speculate as to why God commanded the man of God to go home a different route. But the truth is that we don't really know. And sometimes I'll do that. There's answers that we might look for in Scripture, and because it's not very explicit, we might begin to hypothesize and try to reason out reasons why God does what he does or why God says what he says sometimes. But I want to be careful here and not do that today, because I think in this case that if we were to try to do that, we might really miss the point. And the reason I say that is because I think the real point here is that maybe it's very simple what God is doing. And even though it's not explicitly stated, perhaps it is revealed to us. In the absence of other reasons, perhaps the only real reason or the greatest reason why God has given these two commands, don't eat and drink with him and go home a different way, perhaps the greatest reason why God is doing that is because God just simply wants him to be obedient to what he says do. Sometimes God gives us details. Sometimes God does not give us details. But whether he does or whether he does not, this is what we need to keep in mind. God does not owe us an explanation. You may want it, you may want it very badly, but God doesn't owe us an explanation. God will give us just enough so that we know that whatever it is he's saying to us, whatever he's commanding of us, is for his glory. That should be enough. God said it. He's given me what he wants me to have. And if I don't understand enough or if I want more information, I just need to suck it up and move on and be faithful and obedient. So perhaps that's what God's doing here. God's given his command, and that's enough. And we need to keep this particularly in mind, friends, because we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Which means that while he does not owe us an explanation, we do owe him our trust and our obedience. So perhaps, again, God's just given this instruction to the man of God simply to win the aroma of obedience in a land that has been so disobedient. Maybe this is God, and the man of God didn't even have to say that to King Jeroboam. But he told him about God's command on his life, and he told him, he says, hey, I've got to be obedient to God. And so may our prayer be, friends, as we make our plea before God. May our prayer and our commitment be that we will be obedient to God in a land that is so disobedient to Him. I want to end today with just a brief clip. Right after this, we're going to go into our invitation. But this clip, if it plays, what you're about to hear is in regard to Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk, again, he's made such a profound impact on so many people. Someone asked AI what AI thinks Charlie Kirk would say if he could speak to us now. And what AI does is it searches everything that Charlie Kirk was ever recorded to have said, whether it was something he wrote or something he said. AI has that kind of capability now. But this was, I think, in the words of Charlie Kirk, I think that this was really spot on. I could never imagine it being otherwise. But I want us to end with that.
First, I want you to know I'm fine, not because my body is fine, but because my soul is secure in Christ. Death is not the end. It's a promotion. Don't waste 1 second mourning me. I knew the risks of standing up in this cultural moment, and I'd do it all over again. Second, do not let this violence divide us further. The enemy wants chaos, fear, and retaliation. Don't give it to them. Instead, double down on truth. Double down on courage. Double down on your faith and on your families. That is how you honor me. Third, remember this. America is worth it. Free speech is worth it. Fighting for the unborn, for families, for sanity in a culture gone mad, it is all worth it. So dry your tears, pick up your cross, and get back in the fight. Do it with joy. Do it with strength. And never, ever let evil think it won.
As we sing our song of invitation, friends, I hope that the Lord's word has spoken to you, perhaps even something that message just stated has revealed the desire for us to be awakened and to be bold and courageous in our faith. And if you need to respond to that in any way today at the altar, it's here for you. But even more than that, and much more than that, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, and He's calling on you to do that now, would you do that? Come to me and I'll help you with that. Would you?